In the first session, I was speaking on the first of two great secrets revealed in the scriptures. So that's the title, Two Great Secrets Revealed. If you have read the New Testament, you would have read the word mystery. It occurs more than 20 times in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament except in one place in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Otherwise, it's a New Testament word. And it does not mean a secret that cannot be known. But what it means is a secret that God will reveal to those who are eager to know it. Forgiveness of sins is not a mystery. It's openly mentioned in Scripture. It's not a secret. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not a secret. But the Bible does speak about mysteries, and among all the mysteries mentioned in Scripture, there are only two that are called great mysteries. And since we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this book, inspired the Bible, there must have been a reason why He called only two mysteries great. And if there is a reason, we must find out. It says in the book of Proverbs chapter 25, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And it's the glory of kings and queens, that's you and I, what we are in Christ. It's the glory of kings to search it out. So God conceals something, that's His glory. And our glory is to go and dig it into it and find out what it is. So the first great mystery, I just want to take a few minutes to review what I said in our first session, is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Or as the Living Bible says, it's true that it's not an easy matter to live a godly life, but the answer lies in Christ who came to earth as a man. So I was saying in the first session that the Lord Jesus came to earth, God sent Him to earth, not only to die for our sins, but also to live, to demonstrate how we are supposed to live on earth. Now, all who are believers know the first part of it, that He came to die for our sins, and we thank God for that. That's how the guilt of all our past sin rolls off us in a moment. His blood cleanses us from all sin. But after that, we have to now look at Jesus as the one who lived on earth and says to us, "Follow me." There is a title of Jesus that is not well known among Christians. We know Him as Savior, Lord, Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Resurrection and the Life, the Light, the Way, Truth and Life. But there's one title which is found in Hebrews chapter 6, which most Christians don't even know exists in the Bible. It's the title, Forerunner. He's called a forerunner, the one who ran a race in front of us. Like it says in Hebrews 12, we are to look unto Jesus who ran this race in front of us and run this race. We're to put our feet in His footsteps. And even little children can find the little footsteps of Jesus when He was a little child, how He honored Joseph and Mary. They've got footsteps too. The teenager can look at the teenage Jesus who was tempted in all points as we are, as all teenagers are tempted, and who did not sin. Grown-ups, people who are working in offices and factories to earn their living, can look at Jesus who had four younger brothers and two younger sisters and a mother to support at home, an 8-member family, to support and work with his own hands
to earn his living
honestly to support them. Whichever area of life we look at, a preacher can look at Jesus as an example. He's an example for every area of life, for home life, for work life, for ministry. God kept him at home for 30 years and 3 years in ministry because 90% of our life we spend at home and in our place of work. And that's where Jesus spent 90% of his life too, in the carpenter shop and at home. 10% of his life, 3 years in ministry. And so in every area, he's our example. Now the big question is, can we walk as Jesus walked? And the Bible says in 1 John 2:6, anyone who says he's a Christian must walk as Jesus walked. Now when we look at that verse, we can think that's a burden, but it's not a burden. It's a challenge. You know, very often we come to Scripture to find comfort, and there is comfort in Scripture. But Scripture also gives us challenges. And if you come to church Sunday for a Sunday service to be comforted, that's good. But you also need to be challenged. If you only receive comfort in a meeting and don't receive the challenge of Scripture in the meeting, your life won't change. It's like a person who goes to a drinking bar, sits there for 1.5 hours like you sit here, And he has a wonderful time too, like you have a wonderful time. And he enjoys himself with his friends, and he probably claps and does everything else. But when he goes back home, his problems are not solved. They remain just the same. And he longs to get back to the drinking bar again because that's where he has a good time. And a lot of people go to church like that. They have a wonderful time. They're always looking forward to coming to church for 1.5 hours because that's where they get a pep talk, something that stirs them, something that comforts them. But they go back home, their problems are not solved. That's not true Christianity. And that's because we receive the comfort of Scripture but don't receive the challenge. We don't believe that God is able to help us overcome those problems. That God's able to help us overcome sin. Now I want to clarify one or two things here. When the Bible says that Jesus became like us, he was tempted like us, we must recognize there was one thing that Jesus did not have, and that is the sinful nature that we were born with. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:3 that he was made not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He could not have sinful flesh, because if he did have sinful flesh, he couldn't have been a perfect sacrifice for us. But that does not take away from the fact that he was tempted exactly like us. And he overcame. And he overcame with the resources that he gives us to overcome the power of the Holy Spirit. Before Christ came, before the Holy Spirit was given, we could not overcome. So the first big question is, can we walk as Jesus walked? And the devil says no. God's word says yes. I want to clarify one more thing. Does walking like Jesus walked mean that we can be sinless? See, when we read Scripture, if we read it exactly, I want to show you two verses. The first one is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk as he walked. Now, just listen to that phrase. To walk as he walked. Walking is a conscious action. We don't normally walk in our sleep. We don't walk when we're unconscious. So when it says walk as Jesus walked, it's referring to that small area of our life which we are conscious of. The areas where we know what is right and wrong. And that is only about 10% of our life. It's only in that area where God has given us light. And that area keeps increasing as we progress spiritually, as we grow in the Lord. That is sanctification. But it's a small area. And that's the area. That's the only area where we can have victory. We'll be unchristlike in many areas of our life without even knowing it. God doesn't hold us responsible for those areas. That it's important to clarify that. Because in the next chapter, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, we will be like Him only when He comes. We're not going to be like Him before He comes, but we can walk like Him now. So there is a difference between being like Him and walking like Him. People who are careless in reading Scripture, when you tell them you've got to walk like Jesus, they think we've got to be like Him. No, you can't be like Him till He comes. Being like Him refers to our total personality. And nobody is totally Christ-like. The Apostle Paul said, I have not yet attained at the end of his life. I'm still pressing on to perfection. But that does not rule out the fact that even though we will be like Him totally only when He comes, we can walk like Him, meaning that the principles by which Jesus lived His life are the principles that are going to guide our life too. That's what it means. And if we don't accept that challenge, we can always excuse our sin. Listen to this. We can always excuse our sinful life saying, oh, we'll be like Him only when He comes. Well, that's true. We'll be like Him only when He comes. But we've got to walk like Him right now. Both these things must be held together if you want to be a Christian. Otherwise, the devil can rob you of the type of life you can live on earth before Jesus comes. And that's the reason why many, many people, many Christians are such a poor testimony for Christ. To be like Christ, we can use an illustration. It's like climbing the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. Well, we can say we'll reach there only when Christ comes. But here's a person who's making no effort at all to climb, who's right at zero, and says, "Why? I haven't reached the top. Have you reached the top?" "No, I haven't reached it either." "Well, there's no difference between you and me." It's not true. Because Paul may have climbed 10,000 feet already, and there's a lot of difference between the person who's climbed 10,000 feet and the man who's sitting at zero and saying, "There's neither of us have reached the top." The Christian life is a life of pressing on to perfection. That's exactly what we expect with our children when they go to school. We don't expect them to be in first grade forever. I mean, supposing a child who's always failing in first grade talks to a child who's in the 10th grade and says, "Have you got your PhD yet?" "No." "Well, I haven't got it either, so we're both in the same boat." "No, you're 15 years old and you're in the first grade, and I'm 15 years old and in the 10th grade." So, don't ever excuse your sin by saying, "Nobody has become like Jesus." That's exactly the excuse the devil wants you to use. We're supposed to press on to perfection. We're supposed to overcome sin year by year by year, just like a child learns addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, square root, goes on and on and on and on, calculus. It's never ending. So we shouldn't be at the same level. "Oh well, I was defeated by anger 30 years ago. I'm born again, but I'm still defeated. My father was defeated. My grandfather was defeated by these things. And I will always be defeated." But that's exactly what the devil wants you to confess. "I keep lusting with my eyes. I did that when I was born again 20 years ago. I still am. I'm not like Jesus. You're not like Jesus either." No, we've got to press on to perfection. We've got to walk as Jesus walked. We've got to overcome more and more and more and more. That's our calling. So that's the first. And the secret of this, the secret of overcoming, we read in 1 Timothy 3, is to know that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that He had, He overcame. Not by His resources as God. I want to go on from there to the second great mystery, which is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is a very vast subject. So if you want to know more about it, you can always get the tape of the first message and listen to it. And there's still a lot more in Scripture. The Holy Spirit can show you in the Scriptures. But Ephesians chapter 5, we go to the second great mystery. And that's found in verse 32, where it says, "This
mystery is great. This is the second great mystery. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Not Christ and the believer, though the believer is included, but Christ and the church. And what's he talking about in the previous verses? Two things. Verse 30, we are members of his body. That is the church. When we speak about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a denomination. Whenever the New Testament speaks about church, it's talking about those who are born again. Those who have turned from their sin and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And who have become true Christians. The moment that happens, the Holy Spirit unites them with Christ as their head. And at the same time, unites them, whether they knew it or not, with others who are united to Christ as the head. And together, they form the body of Jesus Christ, where each person is like one part of the body. A finger or a ear or an eye or, different ministries. We're all different. The Bible says how terrible the body would look if the whole thing were one big eye or 5,000 eyes in the body. Thank God you're not like somebody, some another Christian. Thank God you're yourself. You're unique. Don't ever try to imitate somebody. The Bible says if an eye tries to be like the ear, it won't fulfill its function. And at the same time, it'll never succeed in being the ear. This is the folly. A lot of young believers, they look at some outstanding servant of God and they say, boy, I'd like to do that. I'd like to be like him. No. You can follow him in his life, in the principles by which he lives his life, but you cannot have his ministry. Ministry is uniquely chosen by God for each person in the body. It's different. Once you recognize that, you will never again be in competition with any other person in the church. It'll be impossible. That's what happened to me when I saw the truth of the body of Christ. That God in His great wisdom had equipped me to fulfill a particular function in the body of Christ. And if I was happy to be just that, I could do it perfectly. But if I tried to be something else, I would frustrate God's plan and never in my life do what God wants me to do. It's very important for every child of God, for every believer here to recognize that God has given you a unique ministry in the body, in Christ's church. Some ministries are visible, like the tongue, the eye, the ear, the hands. There are others which are not so visible. It's like the heart, the liver, the kidneys. You think those are unimportant? You think the people who don't stand up in the pulpit are unimportant? Just because nobody sees them? Do you know where the heart of a church is? It's not usually in the pulpit. It's among those unseen members that sit there who pray and pray and pray and pray and pump the blood for the tongue to speak. You think the tongue can speak if the heart is not pumping the blood? God has shown me so clearly that my lips will drop dead if people stop praying for me. I know that very clearly. I can see why, after 40 years of ministry, I can see very clearly why Paul said to people, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. You'd think that you'd never need to pray for the Apostle Paul. He's a mighty preacher. Oh no. Every church needs to pray for those who stand in their pulpit and preach. Because you're the heart. You're the heart. You may never stand in the pulpit ever. But when God finally calls that preacher in the day of judgment to give him his reward, he'll call you too. So it's wonderful to see that God has given people a ministry in the body. And the other thing here it says is that the church is not only like a body. It says here, it's like the bride or the wife of Jesus Christ. Because it says here in verse 31, it's talking about Christ being like the husband. You know, the whole passage from verse 22 onwards is talking about the human marriage relationship. This is why marriage relationship, Christian marriage is so important. And I wish all of you folks who are married will be gripped by this passage. I'm not talking about the fact that husbands must love their wives and wives must be subject to their husbands also, although that's true. But something more glorious than that, that if you're married, you and your wife are supposed to represent to this world the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Are you doing it? That's where we need to fall on our faces and say, God, have mercy on us. We have failed you. We failed you in our marriage because we're not relating to each other like Christ relates to the church. And so this whole passage where it speaks about husband-wife relationships is saying that this is a picture of Christ and His church. And then it says, quoting this Old Testament verse, "For this cause," verse 31, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two," listen to this phrase, "the two shall become one flesh." And you say that's relating to marriage. And he says, this is a great mystery. The next verse. He says, I'm not just talking about husband and wife. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Two becoming one. Not only me becoming one spirit with Christ, but me becoming one with the other person who's also a member of the body. This is the second big problem in Christianity. Let me repeat. The first big problem is, or question rather, is can we walk like Jesus walked? The answer is yes, in the conscious area of our life, because Jesus was tempted like us and overcame and has given us the same resources He had to overcome. That takes away all excuse for sin and gives us faith that if He overcame, we can also overcome. The second big problem, we know it's universal, is that it's very difficult for two people to become one. We see that in marriages everywhere. God's great desire when He unites a man and a woman together in marriage is not that they should have a good home or a good car or any such thing. More than everything else, that they two should become one. Not just one flesh, that's easy, but one in spirit. That's the goal towards which every partner in marriage should work, even if your partner is not interested. You got to work towards it. That's why the Bible says, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. The Bible doesn't say if you're a Christian, you'll have a glorious marriage. But the Bible does say that if you're a Christian, you can walk as Jesus walked and you can do your part. And if the other person doesn't do their part, well, at least there'll be peace in the home. I look at it like this. It requires two hands to make a noise, and it requires two people to fight or have a quarrel. If either one refuses to quarrel, there can't be any noise. It's impossible. And if one person is willing to die to himself or herself, there'll be peace in the home. And if both are willing to die to themselves, it'll be fellowship, which is even more wonderful than peace. God's goal is fellowship, but if you can't have fellowship, at least have peace. That is God's will. Fellowship depends on the other partner too. But peace
depends only on you.
So I can have no excuse if I'm a disciple of Jesus and I say there's no peace. I may be a disciple of Jesus and not have fellowship.
So fellowship is God's will. In all of these things, like I said, being like Jesus is like climbing Mount Everest.
Two, becoming one. Let's look at that also as Mount Everest. It takes years, it takes time. We should work towards it. We shouldn't be living at zero level forever. We shouldn't be in the first grade forever.
Okay? Maybe that other person who's married 20 years hasn't reached that height of perfection yet, but probably he's a long way out there. Sanctification means we press towards that goal.
What is God's goal?
Oneness. In John chapter 17, that is really the Lord's Prayer. What we know as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not actually the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the only prayer in length that Jesus spoke that's described in the scriptures and fully, is John chapter 17. And when a person prays alone, you really know what's in his heart. And in John chapter 17, you see the heart of Jesus being unburdened. And right through that chapter, you see one burden coming through. And if you're a child of God, you love Jesus Christ, you've got to understand what his burden is. His burden is that you might be one with your fellow believers. And that you might function as a body. You see, in the Old Testament, they were not a body. There's a world of difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, just like there's a world of difference between a lamb and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There's a world of difference between that physical fire and the real fire of the Holy Spirit. That was only a picture. We have the reality. That lamb was only a picture. Jesus was the reality. Everything in the Old Testament was only a shadow. We have the reality in Christ. They had a seventh-day Sabbath. We have an inner Sabbath every day of our life, a life of rest in God. So everything that was a shadow in the Old Testament is a reality now. And in the Old Testament, Israel was only a congregation. There's a lot of difference between a congregation and a body. When a New Testament church, when a church today is a congregation, it's like an Old Testament church. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be a body. Now, what's the difference between a congregation and a body? It's something like this. If you go to a medical college and you go into its anatomy laboratory, where they dissect dead bodies, where the medical students study dead bodies, you'll find fingers there, hands, eyes, ears, heart, liver, kidney. Everything is there, but you won't find a body functioning together. That's a congregation. You know, no connection with the other. You can say, well, I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm the other person. I'm an evangelist, and I'm a teacher, and I'm this, and I'm that. But no working together. What's the difference between that giant lying there in the anatomy laboratory with all his big fingers and hands and legs and everything else and this little baby? The difference is this little baby has got all its parts working together. And that dead giant there is useless. So it's no use being a huge church with no connection with one another, like an anatomy laboratory. God is looking for people who can work together. We're not in competition with one another. You say, is that possible? Well, I'll tell you. My two hands have never had a fight with each other for 65 years. My right leg never kicked my left leg in 65 years. Isn't that amazing? Is that a miracle? That's the same. All of you are experiencing that miracle too, at least for a lesser number of years perhaps, but it's still a miracle. Now, do you think a God who does that in this body can't do it in the church? That's the meaning of a body. We're different.
But we work together. Is it possible? It is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the two great questions in Christendom. Can I walk like Jesus walked? That's a personal thing. Can two people become one? Yes. The answer to both is yes. How can I walk as Jesus walked? Because Jesus is my example. He was tempted like me, and if I look at Him and seek for the power of the Holy Spirit and seek for grace every time I'm tempted, I can overcome. I can overcome the lust of the eyes. I can overcome anger. I can overcome bitterness. I can forgive the person whom I found it so difficult to forgive. If I say, Lord Jesus, help me to look to You and give me grace to overcome, He'll do it. In the same way, the second question, can two people become one? A husband and wife can say, well, I've tried for 30 years. It doesn't work. But don't give up. God can start today and do something. Don't give up. And you see, it's so difficult to work with that other person. He's exactly the opposite of me. But maybe that's why God put you together. Because He is exactly the opposite of you. Do you know that these two hands are exactly opposite to each other? Do you know that? Here my thumb is on the left and here my thumb is on the right. Here my little finger is on the right, here my little finger is on the left. I couldn't find two exact opposites like this. And they work together beautifully. Have you seen people playing the piano? That's a beautiful picture of the body. The eyes, the ears, the 10 fingers, the feet pressing the pedals. And how wonderful it sounds. That's the type of music that God wants to hear in the church, in you and me. That's why, you know, God's disturbed when there's tension. I remember once in my own home church, when two of the instruments were not playing together. Now, I'm not very good in music, but if I could pick it up, it must have been really bad. And as I was standing there during that time of worship, disturbed by this, I heard the Lord speak to my heart, saying, I'm not disturbed by that. I'm more disturbed because there's a husband and wife here who are not playing together on the same scale. The two brothers here who can't get along with each other. The two sisters who can't get along with each other. And I suddenly realized there are a lot of things that bother us that don't bother God. And there are a lot of other things that bother God that don't seem to bother us. And I prayed a little prayer that day, which I've prayed many times subsequently. And I said, Lord, don't let anything that doesn't bother You bother me anymore. Okay, it's good if the instruments play together, but if they don't, it's not going to disturb me. They'll press on to perfection. But let the things that disturb you disturb me. As a shepherd of the church, I need to be disturbed by the things that disturb you. And what's the thing that disturbs God when there's a lack of oneness? However loudly we shout and praise the Lord, God is disturbed if there's a lack of oneness between you and your wife, between you and another brother, between you and another sister. You know, in the Old Testament, it was not possible. It was impossible. In the Old Testament, there were great men of God. Abraham, Elijah. But have you noticed in the Old Testament, they were all lonely men? They were all by themselves. Elisha, Elijah, David. They could never work together with others unless the others just obeyed them. I mean, David had a whole lot of people who obeyed him. That was okay. But to work together, do you know that Jeremiah and Habakkuk prophesied at the same time? But they never prophesied together. Habakkuk preached in his corner and Jeremiah preached in his corner. That's all that God could do, even with these great prophets in the Old Testament. But it all changed when Jesus came. As soon as Jesus came, He sent His disciples out two by two. This was the new covenant. He was introducing something new. He was saying, now it's possible for two people to become one. It doesn't matter how different they are. Here was Matthew, the agent of the Roman rulers, a disciple. And here was Simon the Zealot, who was out to kill all these agents of the Roman government.
And Jesus says, Matthew, I think you and Simon should go out together for the ministry. Boy, they must have had a lot of fellowship. You know, fellowship doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything.
No, disagreement does not mean disunity. I want to tell you something. We will never agree 100% with another till we get to heaven. So, don't wait for total agreement. Even on these peripheral areas of doctrine or other areas in the home. You don't have to agree with your wife on everything or your husband with everything to be united 100% with your husband and wife. Disagreement does not mean disunity. In fact, God is not looking for uniformity, but unity. He's looking for a unity in diversity. If you see apartment blocks built by man along a street, they're all exactly alike, down to the last nut and bolt. But if you see 10 trees planted by God along that same street, they're all different. And you see the difference between man's work and God's work. Man's work is all exactly alike down to the last detail. But God is more interested in life. And where there's life, it doesn't matter if you're all different. We can still be united. That's why the Bible speaks about the human body as an example of the church. So many different parts. And when it talks about this, I don't have time to go into all this. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are two complexes it speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12. One is a feeling of inferiority. Oh, the ear says, because I can't have vision like the eye, I'm useless. Or the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm useless. This is the feeling of inferiority that some members in the body can have. And he says, don't ever have that. That's wrong. That destroys God's purpose in your life. If God has made you a foot, nobody ever sees you. You're always wrapped up in socks and shoes at the bottom. Nobody ever sees you. And you're always jealous about the hand that's always there. No, God has a purpose. You know, even in the little toes that you have, Brother Wayne was telling me the other day how a doctor told him that the toes are the things that give you stability. Imagine those little things, the things that make you stand properly on your feet. Isn't that amazing that those little toes have functioned, that small little toe? Every part of them, doesn't matter if it is wrapped up in shoes and socks. Without it, nobody would be able to stand. Feet are important. And the wonderful thing it says in 1 Corinthians 12, this is the best part of 1 Corinthians 12. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. That means Jesus doesn't say to the lowest member in his body, I don't need you. How in the world can we ever say that to one another? This is what God wants to see in the church. And this is what eliminates jealousy when we see that it's God who has placed me there. For example, it's my right hand with which I sign my checks. And the bank accepts them. Supposing one day my right hand is injured and it's in a sling, does my left hand say, ah, now is my chance to sign. I waited 50 years for this opportunity to sign checks. And the left hand goes and signs the check and the bank says, we can't recognize that signature. Not meant to sign checks, unless of course you're left-handed. The illustration works the other way around then. But you see the point here, that the left hand is not jealous that for all its life, it's the right hand doing all these important things, or whichever hand is the one you use regularly. What does the left hand do when it sees the right hand injured?
says, "Boy, we got to get that right hand working as soon as possible." And he gets medicine and puts it in a sling and does everything possible. And the left hand rejoices when the right hand is okay again.
Is that your attitude to someone who is 100 times more gifted than you are? Are you waiting for the opportunity to show that you can do things just as well as him? That's what destroys the body. And you know why it's like that? Because we haven't seen the body of Jesus Christ. We haven't seen that we're all in the same team. You know, it's like soccer. I don't know much about American football, but we play soccer in India. And in soccer, we have people right up in front who are called the forwards in a soccer team. And they are the ones who score most of the goals. And the goalkeeper, he scores nothing. All his life, he can be 25 years in a team and score 0 goals. But he's not discouraged. He's the one who makes that team win because he stops people from scoring goals. So if his lust is, "Well, I must always be up in front. I must be up there to get all the, score all the goals and get photographed and all that." No, we got to see that we're in the same team. But a lot of footballers know that. But a lot of soccer players know that. A lot of people in the body of Christ don't. Isn't that sad? God has given us different functions. And once we understand this, it's a mystery. Why do we say it's a great mystery? Because it's so difficult to find a husband and wife who are one around the world. It's so difficult to find believers who are totally free from jealousy with each other. And who are completely free from the spirit of competition with each other. It's so difficult. And I've traveled many countries. And it's so difficult to find. And I say, "Lord, it's right. This mystery is great. There must be something here that I need to see more clearly." And the Lord will reveal it to me when I humble myself like Jesus did. When I say, "Lord, I want to see this. I want the truth. I want to see the truth of the body. That Jesus is the head and I'm a part. I want to invite all of you to see this. It'll change your whole attitude to your marriage partner. It'll change your attitude to other people who are more gifted than you. And you'll never look down on any person who's less gifted than you. You'll never be in competition again. Let me give you my testimony. God is my witness. Now that I've understood this truth so clearly in the last few years, I am not jealous of anybody else. And I'm not in competition with any other ministry. And in the churches where I have responsibility, I tell them, don't try to be like me. God needs only one Zach Woonan in the church. He doesn't need another. He wants you to be yourself. And if you try to be me, you'll frustrate God's purpose for yourself. It's so important to see this. The truth of the body of Christ. There's one more thing here I want to mention before I close, and that is, see, the church is pictured here as a bride. And they say in marriage, the secret of a good marriage is to do things together, not by yourself. See, most Christians, I was like this myself after being born again, and that's why it's possible you're like that too. Like it says in Romans 7, are married to the law, not to Christ. They are married to a bunch of rules and regulations which say, this is the way you must behave if you're a Christian. This is what you must do. And different churches have different rules and regulations. You know, very good rules and regulations. The law is always good. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this other thing. It's a terrible thing to be married to the law. Because the law tells you what to do, but doesn't lift one finger to help you. It's like being married to a husband who asks you to do all the right things, but never lifts one finger to help you. But Jesus is different from the law in this sense. He expects the same high standard as the law expects. But with one big difference, he says, I'll help you to do it. That's why it's better to be married to Christ than the law. And that's why I say, I don't want a bunch of rules and regulations. I want Jesus. And does that mean my standard will go lower? Do I need a bunch of rules and regulations saying, don't watch this program on television and don't see this movie? I don't need all that.
What does that mean?
Doesn't mean I can watch anything? No. I say, when I watch television, I have Jesus sitting next to me. And I say, Lord, this is a good program. You've got to watch this. And, or, Lord, this is a great movie. It won the Oscar. You've got to watch this, Lord. And as it progresses, you feel the Lord says, I think I better go. I suggest you better get up and go as well. Do you smoke cigarettes? Okay. Offer one to Jesus as well. Isn't that courteous? Why do you want to smoke alone? Everything we do, do it with Jesus. What is the secret of a good marriage? Do things together. You want to smoke? Smoke together. You want to drink? Drink together. You want to go to a movie? Go together. Or do you say, I go with Jesus only to church? No. It's a great mystery. But it'll change your life when you say, Lord, I want to be true to my marriage vow to you. You know when you're born again, you're getting married spiritually. You say, Lord, I want to live the rest of my life with you. I'll tell you my testimony. It's changed my life. Understanding this mystery that I'm one with Jesus. I don't want to be separate from him. And because I'm one with him, I want to be one with every child of God. You look at that wife of yours and God says, that's my daughter, treat her well. You look at your husband and God says, that's my son, treat him well. You look at that brother and God says, that's my son, treat him well. You look at that sister and God says, that's my daughter, don't speak evil of her. Can you imagine what will happen to our life if we see this mystery that we are one body? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just for a moment, are you willing to say, Lord, first of all, I want to be honest about the areas of my life where I have failed. I want it to be different from today. Give me grace. I prophesy in the name of Jesus. God will give you grace right from today if you ask Him for it. He will not deny it. Say, Lord, I believe you're going to give me grace. Things are going to be different in my life from this day. In Jesus' name, Amen.